Turn, if you please, in your Bibles to John chapter 15, and we will finish, Lord willing, tonight the study on the seven great I Am statements found in the Gospel of John. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally here in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. Just a couple of things before we get into the study of the reading of the Word tonight. Our brother Earl spent the day at Goldsboro, and pray for him as he comes home this evening that the Lord would give him safety as he travels. Also continue to pray for the time tomorrow. It will be very brief. John Milton Mills will have a few words, and then I will share a few words as well. We hope to keep it under 30 minutes. Just some words of encouragement there at the graveside. And then on Saturday, there'll be a more of a complete ministry where we'll share the gospel and as well as share some more thoughts concerning our dear sister Ruby and what the Lord has done. I think Gerald Baker is going to take part in that as well as myself. And maybe others as well. So be praying for all of those activities. Josiah will be speaking on Wednesday night. Then Emily told me tonight she'll be leaving on the 13th, right? The 13th? And we'll be coming back on the 8th. What a memory. She's going to be taking a trip to Egypt with her class from school, going over to Turkey as well, and then back through Spain to see her family. So be praying for her on that long trip. Josiah will be leaving on the 17th, which is 2 weeks from today. He will be going to Ireland with the TNT teams. He'll be there until the 11th of June. And so pray for him as he goes there to share the gospel and to go serve the Lord there. Many of our young people are finishing up their finals this week. So be praying for them as they have that on them as well. And then, of course, the summer activities will be upon us before we know it. There are plans for outreaches this summer, a five-day club, some other outreaches in the neighborhood over here where the Foxfire Apartments are, as well as the camps that will be going on, gearing up for those things. And so a lot will happen. It just seems like the years travel so fast before you know it. I guess as you get older, it just seems to go faster. I don't know. But it seems like it was just the first of the year a couple of days ago. But we'll be praying for all those things. A lot to be praying, outreaches and ministries that need to be prayed for, as well as those that are in our assembly and are suffering both in body as well as in many other ways. So we'll pray for them. John chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And so in these final words that the Lord Jesus shares with his disciples, there before he is turned over to the Sanhedrin, before he is led away to be crucified, to suffer and to die, he just encourages those that are there with him in the upper room. And he shares with them that after he has left, they will continue to bear fruit. We're not saved by the works that we do. And salvation is not in view in here at all. We've got to understand that because many have misunderstood and misinterpreted these passages to the point that they would think that these verses would teach that one who was saved could lose their salvation. But it's not salvation in view here. It's fruit bearing. We're not saved by the works that we do, by the fruit that we of our lives, but the works that we do and the fruit of our lives are the evidences of the salvation that the Lord has produced in us, that new life that He has given us. And so good works, fruit production, will always accompany genuine conversion. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we've quoted them before so many times, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And yet verse 10 tells us where works come in. "For ye are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath beforehand ordained that you should walk in them." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." God knows our hearts. He can look into my heart and mind, and He knows exactly what's there. We said this morning that we might be able to fool people, but we can't fool God, because He knows everything. But how do we look on people and determine whether they're saved or not? And it's something that we should determine for several reasons. First of all, for someone to be baptized and brought into fellowship, there has to be a determination, has this person really understood and believed the gospel? You don't just baptize willy-nilly. Any person that says, "I just want to, you know, get a good scrubbing in the tub, warm water up there," you don't just throw them in and they come out and somehow miraculously now they're going to heaven. That doesn't happen. To be brought into fellowship, there needs to be an examination, not only of the understanding and knowledge, but also of the life. And so James would tell us in his epistle that works are the evidence to other men of what Christ has done. "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And of course, he was being facetious when he said that. Not facetious, but you know what I mean. He was showing how ridiculous that is. How can you show me your faith without works? So you can't. And he uses the illustration of both Abraham and Rahab in that particular passage of James chapter 2 to show that these were individuals that were saved by grace through faith, but they evidenced that by the fruit, by the work that was in their lives. And even the Lord Jesus told us this. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and here the Lord Jesus tells us that we have this responsibility. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Let's start at verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothes, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." In other words, those who profess to be believers, and yet they're not. And even those that would profess to be teachers and preachers of the Word, and yet they're not. Well, how do you know? "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." By their fruit you shall know them. Many trees look similar on the outside. You see the branches and even the leaves can look very similar, but you could tell the tree by the fruit. You don't grow oranges on apple trees, nor vice versa. And some fruit may even look alike the fruit itself, but it's when you squeeze it, when that fruit is under pressure and what comes out of it, the result, what's on the inside that comes out is what evidences what that fruit is. Well, the same thing's true for us. As we examine the lives of individuals and see whether their lives line up with the true testimony of having received Christ, then we make that determination this person has believed. Now, the only one we know for sure is saved is, well, the only one I know for sure is saved is me. That's 100% sure. I'm saved. I'm not saying other people aren't, but I'm saying the only one I know for sure is me. And yet, many of you, and I look out on you, and I say, well, I believe that person's saved, and I'm convinced that person's saved, but I can't know for sure, you see. But yet there's fruit and evidence in your lives. And you say the same for those that you know here in the assembly and others around us. There's evidence, there's fruit, there's a changed life that has been manifest. And so by the fruit, you know them. By the fruit, you know them. I've had individuals tell me, and this is really taking these things out of context. One brother told me, well, you know, you can't tell somebody they can't break bread because, you know, that's left up to the individual to examine themselves and decide whether they break bread or not. Well, they're taking that out of context. They're taking it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 doesn't deal with believers and unbelievers. It deals with people in fellowship in the local assembly on a weekly basis as we break bread need to examine themselves. It's those that are already in fellowship. Those that are already breaking bread. We have a responsibility. I can't remember. I think it was Jack this morning that brought out, and it's the truth. We need to confess our sins. We need to examine our hearts and our lives before we come to that meeting and see whether there's any unconfessed sin, any unrepented sin, and confess and turn away from those things before we break bread that we might eat of that loaf and drink of that cup in a worthy manner. So that's not talking about, well, someone walks in the back door and says, I'm a Christian, well, you let them break bread. Well, that's not what it's talking about at all. There's an examination that needs to take place of that individual's life and of their testimony of what they believe. And so there's that dual aspect there. We can't get them confused. But again, back here in John chapter 15, the Lord's not speaking about salvation in the sense the fruit of a salvation, a life or evidence of whether you have salvation or not. He's talking about that the Lord, every believer is going to bear fruit and are going to bear it in varying degrees. He talks about in verse 2 that every branch bears fruit, and then the Lord does certain things that we might bear more fruit, because that's His desire. And finally, in verses 5 and verse 8, His desire is not only that we bear more fruit, but that we bear much fruit. And we should never be satisfied or content with the amount of fruit that we're bearing. We should always seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always seek to do more for Him and as for His glory. I was talking to the young fellows today. We're going through a book on leadership. And this book really brings out, the elders had already gone through this book last year. And one of the things that this book brings out over and over again is that godly leaders, first and foremost, will be servants. They'll have a servant's heart. And what I was encouraging these young guys today is, do your service not for men, but do it for the Lord. Because if you do it for men, it's so easy to get discouraged. Men oftentimes don't show the gratitude, don't show the appreciation. Men often criticize. Men often complain. And you can get easily discouraged if you're doing it for men. But if you do it for the Lord, you'll never get discouraged. Because the Lord is always pleased, isn't He? He always has words of comfort. He always has words of exhortation. He always has words of encouragement for our hearts. And He, whether we bear 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, we still hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But again, that's the Lord's perspective. From our perspective, I want to bear as much fruit as possible, not for my own praise and glory, but for the praise and glory of God. Because everything I do in this life, by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, one day I will be able to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and bring glory to His name. And it will be fashioned into crowns of gold and silver and precious stones that He will wear in that day when He sits upon the throne for all eternity. So that's what we want to bear fruit for. And again, there's not the desire in any of this passages for self-glory or for self-praise. It's all with God's glory in mind. Now, the Lord Jesus says here, I am the true vine, the vine that is genuine. The reason for that is, back in Isaiah, he talks about Israel is pictured as a vine, and it was a vine that failed. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, just real quickly, and you'll see how God prepared Israel. He took care of them. He gave them a good soil. He watched over them. He did all that was necessary for them to be fruitful, and yet they failed in that fruit, bearing fruit for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing a new song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked upon it, it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall be pruned, not be pruned, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And so you look at how generously, how abundantly God cared for and provided for Israel. He brought them out of that land of Egypt. They were there 40 years in the desert. Their clothes never waxed old. Their shoes never wore out. He gave them heavenly food to eat. He gave them water from the rock that was even a picture of His Son, the Lord Jesus. He cared for them and brought them into the land and destroyed all the enemies of God before them. He blessed them with abundance and with fruitfulness. They lived in a land flowing with milk and honey. And how did they repay God for all that? They rebelled against Him. They fell down and worshipped the idols of the nations, of the heathen. They were unfruitful, wild grapes. And so in contrast to that vine, Jesus says, I am not just a vine, but I am the true vine of God. I am the true vine of Jehovah, and my Father is the husbandman. Now what does a husbandman do in a vineyard? Well, he cares for the vineyard. And we saw some back in Isaiah chapter 5 exactly what he does. He prunes it. He plants it with good vines. He prepares the soil. He gives it the fertilizer that he needs. He waters it. He cares for it. He builds a hedge and a wall around it to protect it from the wild beast and from anyone that would come in. And the Lord has done that for His vine, the Lord Jesus. And then he says not only is He the vine, but you and I are the branches. And He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Now, again, some people would have the concept that this idea of being taken away means that if we don't bear fruit, we lose our salvation. That we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we don't work for Him, if we don't do good things, if we don't preserve in the faith, that we lose the salvation that He's given to us. And yet, that's not what it's about at all. In fact, this word take away doesn't have the idea of taking away like we have. It has the idea, the concept of lifting up. And literally the word in the original means to lift up. The Vargases know about this over in Spain, especially in certain parts of Spain. You go down the road and there's vineyard after vineyard after vineyard. A lot of grapes, a lot of wine is produced there in that part of the world, all throughout Europe. And the vines are different than what we're used to here in the United States. We're used to these big vines that grow up and we just continue to let them grow, and we put them on these big trellises and they kind of even go over, you know, above our heads and things like that. Well, that's not how they grow in Spain. When you see a vineyard in the off season, in the season when it's dormant, it'll be about this high out of the ground, just a few inches out of the ground. And what they do every year after they take the grapes off the vine is they prune it back, and they prune it back to just a small amount. And then what they do is, as you go through the fields, all these vines or all these plants are in a row, and they'll have on each row they'll have a an end, they'll have a pole on each end, and they'll have lines, a wire going along every so much distance up above, to maybe 4 or 5 feet above the vine. And then what they do is the vine begins to grow in the springtime. The branches, they'll grow across the ground. Well, if you have branches growing across the ground, they're not going to be very fruitful. They're not going to bear much fruit. And even if they do, the fruit is going to be right there on the ground. It's going to turn rotten on you. It's going to be eaten more. It's going to be more susceptible to be eaten by bugs and worms and things like that. And it's just not going to produce good grapes. And so what they do is they come along and they lift up the branches off the ground and they put them on this cable, this wire that they have running down. And so the branches begin to grow along that. And so they, every so often they come along and they lift these new branches up. And the whole reason they do that is that they might bear more fruit. Well, that's the idea here. It's not that they take them away. It's that the Lord Jesus comes, or the Father comes along, and He sees us there, and He lifts us up out of this world, out of the mud and the muck and the dirt of this world. He lifts us up out of it so that we can bear even more fruit. He gets us up off the ground, the influence of the world around us. He separates us out that we can... We won't wallow in the muck and mire and the dirt of this world. It's so easy for us to be caught up in the things of this world, and the Lord is so gracious to lift us up. How does He lift us up? Well, He lifts us up just by the encouragement of the Spirit and by the Word and by other believers. And He lifts us up and challenges us and exhorts us and encourages us that we might bear more fruit. So first of all, He comes along, the branch that's not bearing fruit, He lifts it up that it might bear fruit. And then second of all, He purges it. The word purge here has the idea of cleansing. He comes along and He cleanses the branches. He cleanses the fruit. He washes it off. Again, the dirt and the rain as it comes down and the mud as it splashes up on the fruit. He comes along and He cleanses that fruit. He purges it. The washing of water by the Word of God is so important, dear brethren, to spend time in God's Word. If you want to be fruitful, you've got to spend time reading and studying and memorizing and meditating the Word of God. It's impossible. It's impossible to bear fruit without spending time in God's Word. And then He says, as He purges that fruit, the whole concept is that it might bear even more fruit. And He says in verse 3, "Now you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." That's where the cleansing comes from the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word. But you know what? You ask yourself, well, what kind of fruit is He even talking about here? First of all, I think, and foremost, He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And when you go through this list, I'm just going to read through the list of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. When I read through this list, you think about these things. And really, none of these things come to us naturally. None of these things does the unregenerate man possess. He really doesn't. Now, he might possess a perverted aspect of one of these things. For example, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, the natural man doesn't really love. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you see what love really is, the natural man can't do that, can he? He can't. He's incapable of it. An agape love, a love that gives expecting absolutely nothing in return. What the world calls love, the Bible calls lust. They do. Because the love of the world is not what I can give, but what I can get. What's in it for me? And people go into relationships, whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's a relationship with friends, whether it's a relationship in a work situation or whatever, and oftentimes said to say, even in a church setting, and the whole concept is, what can I get out of it? And I think I shared this before. Talking to different individuals that have left assemblies like this, and you say, why'd you leave? And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes the response is, my needs weren't getting met. And that just confuses me. I just don't understand that, because where in the Word of God do we get that the local assembly exists to meet my needs? That's not what it's all about. It's the place where believers gather together around the person of Christ that He might be glorified, that He might have the preeminence, that you and I might exercise those spiritual gifts that the Lord has entrusted to us to the encouragement and building up of others, not of ourselves. And it's not to meet our own needs, it's to meet the needs of those around us. Is why the local assembly and the gathering of the local assembly exists. And so, love, the world doesn't know it. Joy, the world doesn't know joy. They might know happiness, but happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy takes place even in the midst of sorrow. Our dear brother Bob is filled with sorrow at the homegoing of his dear wife Ruby. He won't see her anymore in this life. But he has the joy mixed in with that, knowing that she's there with the Lord and that he will see her again someday. And so joy and sorrow can be mingled together, you see. But the world can't understand that. And they look at us and they can't understand why even at a funeral we can rejoice and be glad. They can't. And go to a funeral where the person's lost. And go to a funeral where they don't have a hope, where they're not sure where they are for eternity. And see how they behave themselves. There's weeping and wailing and crying. And there's despair. Well, there's crying at a funeral of a believer too, but it's not a crying of despair, isn't it? It's not feeling sorry for that person. It's feeling sorry for myself because I miss that person. And it's only right. We don't sorrow like the world does. Because we have a hope. We have a knowledge, an understanding. Peace. The world doesn't know peace. Not genuine peace. Long-suffering. Patience. The world knows nothing about that. The world is impatient. Just get on the highway if you don't believe me. Just get on Interstate 40 if you don't believe me. The world's impatient. Gentleness. The world knows nothing about gentleness. Oh, if it's going to help me out, if it's going to benefit me, I can be nice to people. But the world doesn't know anything about gentleness. Goodness, faith. The world doesn't understand the concept of faith either. Meekness, oh. Temperance, self-control, the world knows nothing about that. And again, you don't believe me? Go to a bar or a discotheque. Go to some of these places where there is no control by outside forces. Men have no self-control in and of themselves. Against such there is no law. These aspects, these different parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. These things are a direct result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they manifest what God has done in the life of a person. Now again, we may not have all these things to the nth degree. We may have all these things fully developed, but you see a person, and you know them before they're saved, and you see them after they're saved, there's a big difference in these areas, aren't there? In their lives. That's the fruit. And so God desires that we bear fruit. More fruit and much fruit. We can also see fruit, not just in the fruit of the Spirit, but we also see fruit in the service of the Lord. We labor for Him. And we share the gospel. We see men and women, boys and girls come to the Lord Jesus. We share the Word of God and we see people's hearts encouraged. We teach the Word of God and we see people instructed in righteousness. We rebuke someone and share with them when they're going amiss and we see them turn back on the path. And so those are the service for God that results in something that has long-lasting eternal fruit. But in verses 4 and 5, we see something that's absolutely essential if we want to bear fruit, and that's abiding in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. One of the illustrations I sometimes do when I'm with children in a Bible club, I'll have a flower that I've cut off. And it'll still be like, well, one of these, of course, these aren't real here, but let's say one of these flowers, cut it off and show it to them. And I ask them, it's still beautiful, you know, the color's still there. And I'll say, is this flower dead or alive? Well, it's dead. It's dead. The moment you snip it off the branch, it dies. That flower has no life in itself. Now, you can still keep it pretty for a long time. Put it in water. You can keep it pretty. But it's dead. And so that's why it's so essential that we're abiding in Christ. Now, we can't lose our salvation, but you know what? We can become ineffective. We can become fruitless in our lives if we don't abide in Christ. Close contact with Him. We get from, just like a branch or a stem in a flower gets, from the plant, it gets nourishment, it gets strength, it gets life. The vine gives life to the branch. The branch doesn't give life to the vine. You can cut the branch off the vine and the vine will continue to live, but the branch will wither and die. Christ has life in Himself. So to abide is to remain attached to Him. And the life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ will flow through us and will produce fruit. It's that constant fellowship. It's that communion with Him. It's a recognition of our utter dependence upon Him every moment of every day. It's being constantly aware of our need of Him, of our relationship with Him, of our attachment to Him. Because He says, without Me, you can do nothing. Now, I just want to say this, that we've got to get this in our hearts and minds, brethren. And we fool ourselves because we did some things before we ever knew Christ, and we said, well, we continue to do that. I mean, you can be a housewife, a homemaker, better said. And before you were saved, you were a homemaker. You made the beds of the family, and you washed the dishes, and you cooked the meals, and you did all those things. And now you're a believer, and you say, well, I can still do those things. I did them before I was saved, and I can do them afterwards. Well, no, not really. By the grace of God, you did them before, you just didn't recognize it, you see. Now we recognize it. And so even in those minute, common things of life, we need to be realizing how dependent we are upon the Lord. And cast ourselves upon Him. And isn't it wonderful that even in those mundane things of life, we can bring glory to God. You can cook a meal for your family for the glory of God. You can wash dishes for the glory of God. You can mow the grass for the glory of God. You see, all those things can be done because He said, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Well, what's the difference? As I'm doing those things, I'm doing them with an utter dependence and reliance upon Him. A consciousness that He is the one that empowers me and gives me the ability to do these things. And I give Him glory and praise even as I'm doing them. And thanksgiving. You see? There's the difference. The world doesn't do that. Right? And I'm just going to show you. You go to a restaurant. You sit down and eat. You give thanks for your food. The guy at the next table doesn't. Did God not provide that meal for him? He did, didn't He? He just doesn't recognize it. You do. And so you give thanks. Right? And so why can't that work in every area of our lives? I'm working in my job. There's a guy next to me. He's not a believer. He works and does the same job I do. He just doesn't know it, but I do, that it's the power of God that gives me the ability, the intelligence, to be able to perform this task. And so I give thanks to God. I'm dependent upon God. I seek His direction. I pray as I do that job, and He doesn't. Does it make it any different? No, it doesn't. God is still gracious and allows Him to do it. But he doesn't recognize it. You see? There's the difference. There's the difference. And so he says, without me you can do... He doesn't say you can't do anything for spiritually speaking. He says you can't do anything. Anything. Think about that. He wants us to be constantly casting ourselves upon Him. Not just in the work of the Lord, but in everything we do, He wants us abiding in Him, closely attached to Him, casting ourselves on Him. Now, is it possible for a believer to be out of fellowship with Christ? Our relationship will never, ever, ever be broken. But fellowship, yes, it can be broken. And how's it broken? Unconfessed, unrepented of sin. And it doesn't have to be that, well, I murdered somebody and I haven't confessed that yet. You know, again, I think, you know, we as believers sometimes have this concept of sin, like it's got to be something really horrible. No, brethren, he that knows what's right to do and doesn't do it, to him, it's sin. Anything that's not done in faith is sin. And so it's that constant keeping short accounts with God. When I do something and I'm sensitive to the Spirit of God, I don't sear my conscience. I allow Him to speak to me. And the moment He speaks to me, I make that right. If I have to make it right with another person, I do that. If it's simply between me and the Lord, I do that. I keep short accounts with Him, that I might have fellowship with Him. Why? Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? Absolutely none. What fellowship does holiness have with sin? What do they have in common, holiness and sin? That's what fellowship is. What do they have in common? Absolutely nothing. And so they have nothing in common. How can they come together? You see? And so to abide in Christ, to have that fellowship with Him, is absolutely necessary to keep short accounts. Union with the vine is what the branch needs to have life and to bear fruit. Bear fruit in clusters. Bear much fruit. Now in verse 6, it's interesting to note, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth of the branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. He talks about they and them. He's talking about not an individual, but he's talking about the works of a believer. You see? He says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them. He's unfruitful. And so what he does in his life aren't the results of the fruit of the Spirit or the Spirit working in him. It's simply the flesh. I was last week up in Massachusetts at a couple day meetings with Warren Henderson, and he brought up something there. I don't know, maybe I'm just not very intelligent, because this was so simple, and yet I didn't think of it before. And maybe you have, and if you have, this is an encouragement. If you haven't, well, maybe it'll strike you as the same. He said when he was a young fellow, he grew up, was born in Missouri and grew up in Kansas, and they grew wheat on their farm. And here's this principle that we find in God's Word. Whatsoever God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If we sow into the Spirit, we're going to reap eternal life. And if we sow into the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. That's something. And he says, there's three things about sowing and reaping. First of all, you're always, whatever you sow, you're going to reap in kind. In other words, if you sow wheat seeds in the ground, you're going to reap wheat, right? You're not going to reap corn or soybeans. You sow wheat, you're going to produce wheat, right? So if you sow into the Spirit, you're going to reap spiritual things. If you sow into the flesh, you're going to reap fleshly things. This is the way it is. That's one thing. Number two, you always reap more than you sow. You don't put one seed in the ground expecting to get one seed out. Well, you'd eventually starve to death, wouldn't you? No, you sow one seed in the ground, and what you hope for is that you reap abundantly. You reap a lot more than you sow. Well, that's the same thing. If you reap unto the Spirit, sow unto the Spirit, you're going to reap more than you ever sowed. There's going to be greater blessing than you ever sowed in, than you ever put into it, right? Well, the same thing with the flesh. You sow a little bit with the flesh, you're going to reap a whole lot of corruption out of it. And the third thing he said is, you always reap later than you sow. And so sometimes the fruit doesn't come right away. Sometimes the fruit comes years later and lasts for a long time. And the same thing is true both in the spiritual as well as the fleshly realm. One quick example. Look at Abraham. One moment of weakness with Hagar, and look at us. 3,500 years later, the world's in turmoil because of one little act, one moment of weakness of one man. And his own people, his own children, are suffering 3,500 years later because of that one act. You see, he reaped a whole lot more than he sowed. He reaped according to what he sowed, and he reaped a long time after what he had sowed. That's three good things. I never thought about that before. I don't know if you had. But it's the truth. And so as we labor in the things of the Lord, as we seek to produce fruit, we're always going to produce some kind of fruit. It's either going to be corrupt fruit, if we sow according to the flesh, or it's going to be spiritual fruit, eternal fruit, if we sow according to the Spirit. But if it's that corrupted fruit, that fruit, those works, that wood, hay, and stubble, is going to be cast into the fire and is going to have absolutely no value whatsoever in eternity. Lot's a perfect example. Here was a man, he was righteous, and yet what fruit did Lot have out of his life? Nothing. Nothing. He lost everything, all his possessions. Couldn't use those for the glory of God. Abraham used them for the glory of God, didn't he? I mean, he was able to take some of the possessions he had and feed the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels that were with him. He was able to take some of the fruit that he had and offer them up to God on sacrifices on the altar. And so the Lord blessed those things. He used them for his glory. And Lot, what did he have? Lost everything he had. Lost his family. Lost his wife. Lost his integrity. Lost his reputation. Lost everything he had because he sowed unto the flesh. But he was saved. And so here it's talking about the fruit, the work that's burnt up. And it was all burnt up for Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Finally, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done to you. Three conditions are given to us, essential in fruit bearing. To be a fruit-bearing branch, you've got to abide in the vine. To be a fruit-bearing branch, the husbandman, the father, must purge us. He must lift us up and cleanse us by the Word of God. And to be a fruit-bearing, we must bear fruit, or we must abide in Christ. We must be in Christ and we must abide in Christ. And then look at that blessing. When we ask what we will, the Lord will hear. You know, if I'm walking in perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that everything I ask, He's going to do. He's going to do. We oftentimes have to pray things and we don't know. Because we're out of sync a little bit with God. There's always that little bit of flesh that's mixed in. But when we're walking with the Lord and we have the mind of Christ and we've seen things from God's perspective and not from a human perspective, we can ask whatever we will in His name, and He's going to do it. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Disciple just means a trained or taught one. One that follows in His footsteps. One that behaves like Him. The believers were first called Christians, Christ-like ones, at Antioch, because they didn't just preach the truth. They lived the truth. They bore fruit, and their lives evidenced that God had done a great work in them for His glory. Well, I hope these seven I Am statements have been some encouragement to you. I hope we've been able to learn some things, and the Lord has been able to challenge our hearts. And just a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. He just, isn't He so wonderful that He comes down on our level and uses things that are common in everyday life that we might understand great and wonderful and eternal truths concerning Himself. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, thank you so much again for the Lord Jesus, for the fact that He is the one who is the great I Am of Scriptures. He is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life. He is that light of the world that again gives life. He is the door that opens the way to eternal life and keeps us safe inside. He is the good shepherd that laid down His life for the sheep that our sins might be taken away. He is the resurrection that gives us new life and a power over sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father. There's no confusion in our hearts and minds because He is the only way to approach unto you. And we thank you, O Father, that He is a true vine, that not only does He give us eternal life, but He uses us to produce fruit for His glory. We ask, O Father, that you help us to learn these truths and to hold them precious in our hearts, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Him and be conformed more to His image as we consider these things. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.